Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Barely good morning. I never know what to say at 11:30. It's just a tough time to say good morning. But either way, it's good to be with you. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. And it's really sweet to see David and Claire up on the screen, because part of our making Jesus known, at least for a long season, was headed to Spain and running that very camp. And they were there when my wife and I were able to take our two kids over and just caught the vision for all that the Lord is doing in the world. And Spain is so strategic in reaching the North Africa area. And so anyway, I just wanted to name that. And if you want to go, I would say headed over to where they are is definitely worth it, and a sweet trip for all ages. Well, friends, this morning we're going to be in John chapter 6, looking at verses 16 to 24. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 6, 16 to 24. If you don't have a Bible with you or on your device, it's printed in your bulletin. Would just encourage you to have it open so you can track with where we're headed. But as you open there, so there's one story that my wife Sarah tells that is just one of the most terrifying stories I've ever heard. And in fact, it does indeed make the list of one way that Anthony is not going to die. And it's on a little teeny surfboard-sized sailboat for two people. So here's the story. Basically, when she was 10, she and her dad decided to take this little... he said it's basically a surfboard with a sail. So that's what it was. And they were going to put that out on the Chesapeake Bay down near northeast Maryland, and so near Sandy Coast. So they did, and it was a nice day, and everything was going great. But growing up on the Chesapeake Bay, you know that squalls or bad storms will blow up pretty quickly. And as they were out there, sure enough, here comes a storm. So within moments, there were waves, there's wind, there's rain beating down on them. And before you know it, this little surfboard with a sail on it flips over. So my wife, she's a strong swimmer. They had their life vests on. But the problem is, at Chesapeake Bay, the currents are unbelievable, right? And so she's floating away from the boat. And so my father-in-law is trying to hold on to the boat, keep track of Sarah, and hold it all together. And he's got to flip this thing back over now and start headed back in the direction that they need to go. Well, needless to say, they very quickly realized, Sarah even said this to me last night, she said, "I've never seen my dad work so hard to try to do something. And at the end of the day, he just knows there has to be some sort of intervention or we're in trouble." Well, about the last second of desperation there, there was this rather good-sized yacht that comes kind of cruising up out of the mist. So you can imagine that was a little terrifying, right? You're out there and you're just like, "Ah!" But then it's like, yay, right? So, you know, there's help. So they basically take Sarah, put her on the boat, put her below deck, and then help my father-in-law flip this boat over. And as they did, they tie a rope to it, and they're like, "We're gonna take them, you know, in, we're gonna take you into this harbor." It was very generous of them, but because of that, they couldn't take them back to where they had launched because, you know, it wasn't deep enough or what have you. And so they just had to go to the next place they could get to. Well, my poor mother-in-law, she's on the shore watching all of this transpire, right? And so she's going, "Oh no, this is the day before cell phones, right? So you can't just pull it out and say, 'Meet me at this place.'" And so she's driving along the shoreline, and it's not like, you know, Pacific Coast Highway or something where you're along the coast the whole time. It's woods, and then I can see the bay, woods, and I can see the bay. So she's just trying to track with this boat all along, and eventually when she gets to an outcropping and she can't find the boat anymore, she's like, "Oh, they probably went to the harbor back there. Go back, everybody's safe. But yeah, I don't ever invite me to go out on one of those little boats. It's just ain't gonna happen. But I love you and thank you for the invitation in advance." So why did I tell this story? Well, obviously there's some parallels to what we just read here, but let me first of all say it's interesting. If you're reading through John and you get to this story, it can feel like a little bit of an interruption from where things had begun. And what I mean by that is last week Dave preached on how we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000, right? And bread was certainly, kind of right there on the radar screen, just saying, hey, it's talking about bread. And then next week, you're going to see the story turns back to bread, where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. So why on earth is there this strange little story about Jesus walking on water and there being a storm and what have you? Well, I don't know exactly, but I have a couple of guesses. One is, for people like me who want to know how people are getting from point A to point B in a story, it would be really jarring for me to know that they were on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee last week, and all of a sudden they're on the western side next week, which is exactly what happened. So I think part of it, the Lord is just gracious for people like me who are a little, too much at times, and just said, hey, here's how they went from west to east. But here's the other tie, and the thread that I think you're going to see, and you have seen it thus far, is talking about the inability of the disciples. And what I mean by that is last week with the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember them going, Jesus, what do we do? And they're like, well, go find some food. And they're like, I can't. And Jesus comes in and he goes, I know you can't. You need me, right? In order to meet the needs of these people, in order to do this kingdom work, in order to follow me, you need me. And here, what we see Jesus doing is entering in with the disciples when they're facing the storms of life, saying, hey, by the way, like you couldn't do that on your own. You can't do this on your own either. You need me. The big idea, the fallen condition that any of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, and what that means is we're disciples of Jesus. A disciple is simply someone who is learning to love and follow Jesus Christ. What he's saying here is that disciples are inadequate to follow Jesus on their own, and we're in constant need of Jesus' sovereign intervention in our lives. And where John is going to be driving us today is point us to this reality that Jesus is the one who brings us safely to our destination. So that's where we're headed. Let me pray for us before we dive into the text here. Well, Lord, you know that this is a very familiar passage, but at the same time, as I was working through this week, we are going to be talking about the storms of our lives. And while it's familiar, it is not simple. Lord, I look out into the eyes today of many friends who are hurting, who storms of life is just not some abstract thing to be preached about or made a funny story about, but Lord, is something that is just feels like it's gutting them right now. The loss of a loved one, the loss of jobs, the loss of health. Some of the places where our minds, our hearts, our emotions have turned against us, and we don't know how to right that boat. Father, I just pray that as I preach and as the storms of life get brought to the forefront of our mind, I pray first of all that you, Holy Spirit, would help me not say something that would do more damage, that would heal a wound lightly. But Lord, I also beg you, Holy Spirit, as we face this reality that you sent your disciples into a storm, that Holy Spirit, you would also remind us that you are also the Jesus who is with us and who will bring us safe to shore, and that would bring us comfort even in the deepest, darkest valleys that we might be facing right now. And so, Holy Spirit, I am desperate for you. We are desperate for you this morning. Would you just give us a measure of yourself that is palpable today? We need you. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you've heard me say this before, but your Bibles is something that we are not, if we're just in them on Sunday, when there's somebody like me standing in front of you talking, we're in trouble from a faith standpoint, right? Our Bibles are something that we need to own on a day-to-day basis. It's in many ways God's food for us, right? It is our bread that points us to Christ. And you can't possibly imagine not eating between now and next Sunday, right? And so in a way, this is our spiritual food as well. And so I want to give you a tip in reading your Bibles to just help you as you walk through stories like this out of the Gospels. And it's this. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are stories. Sometimes it just appears in one of the Gospels and that's it. But oftentimes, it appears in multiple Gospels. And so this is one of those stories that appears in three of the Gospels, in Matthew 14 and in Mark chapter 6, as well as here in John. And when you study one of these, study them together Because in many ways, it's like watching, a couple of us might have watched the NFC Championship football game last week, and when you're watching it, you'll realize that there are different camera angles that they show you at different times, right? And it gives you a different picture of what's going on. So sometimes it's the whole field, you can see all 22 players. At other times, you're like looking up the nostrils of the quarterback, and you're like, I don't need it to be that close ever again, right? Although I will say they're probably not going to give us a camera angle that's going to figure out if that punt hit the wire or not. But I digress. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just ignore that last comment. But what we're going to see here, and I'm going to bounce this between different narratives, is that we're going to get to see some different camera angles. And the reason I start with that is here in this passage, it starts relatively dry. It says, when evening came, the disciples went down into the sea and got into the boat. Now, well, there's some details there that would be helpful to fill out what all is going on around it. And so here's what it says in Matthew chapter 14. It says, immediately, now remember the context, right, the feeding of the 5,000. It says, immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. All right. So essentially, what is being portrayed here is he said, okay, crowd, you're done, you've been fed, it's time for you to go home. He goes to withdraw and pray, but before he does, it says he made the disciples get into a boat. Now, that term can mean compelled them, which means it wasn't the disciples' default right now to go, well, I want to row across the sea at night after we've fed 5,000 people. But Jesus made them. All right? And so I just have to name this because we're going to bump into this time and time again in this passage. They didn't want to go, but Jesus made them. All right? So here's the outline we're going to look at here today. So again, as we're disciples, as we're following Jesus, we are on a journey with him, right? And so here's the three points. We're going to look at the context of this journey, particularly in this one snapshot that we have. We're going to look at the circumstances that bring fear to these disciples, and then finally, we're going to see them getting safely to shore. And so that's where we're headed. So here's the first idea of the context of the journey. In verse 16, when evening came. All right, remember, I don't know if you remember Dave saying this, but this always strikes me. It kind of, you know, it makes me go, Jesus, what were you doing, right? But they were tired. So much so where Jesus is like, hey, let's go away. This is before the feeding of the 5,000 last week. Let's go away to a desolate place so you can just eat, so you can chill out. We've been busy doing ministry, healing people, so on and so forth. And he said, let's just get away. And when they did, here comes the crowd of 5,000 plus. And me personally, as I was listening to Dave last week, because I was uniquely tired last week, I was just going, oh, my heart dropped reading that story. Then when you read this one, it says, it was evening. Like, it was time to pull up a rock and go to bed, right? They had just fed 5,000 people. And Jesus said, get in the boat and start rowing? Really? They were exhausted. It became night. They were tired. And yet Jesus called them out into the boat. And by the way, we've established this per the book of John. Jesus is God. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus knows there's a storm coming, even though they don't, even though they're exhausted. So I get into seasons when I'm overwhelmed, when it just feels like the hits just keep on coming. I enter a season, I call it when saplings fall like redwoods. And here's what I mean by this, and this has taken a good bit of counseling and talking to people to kind of work this out, but when it just feels like, you know, surely one more thing can't happen. I don't have it in me, right? And then it's like a something little, like a little sapling might fall. It's like a paper cut. And when that happens, it's like a redwood just went right through me. And I'm like, that's it. You know, I can't go on. You know, it was just a little, it was a paper cut. But I have turned into a rage monster in that moment. And I kind of feel like this is probably where the disciples might be. That place where just the smallest of saplings will just send everything sideways in their lives. And as I wrestled with this text and as I wrestle with God's word, I have to just name this, that Jesus calls us to continue on, even into the midst of another storm, even when we're exhausted. Can you sit in that for a second? Even when we're exhausted, Christ may call us to another hard thing when we feel like we have nothing left. And I think in part because we are such a stiff-necked, hard-headed, self-sufficient people that he has to get us to that point in order for us to finally say, okay, I'll rely on you. Now, let me tell you what I think the type of exhaustion I am talking about and I'm not talking about. Living where we live, it would be easy to say it's the exhaustion that we kind of create for ourselves. So we just live in a culture that is remarkably busy. And sometimes that busyness is just part of life. It's part of, you know, whatever season that we're in. Sometimes it's us just feeding our idols. I need more money. I need more reputation. I need more power. Our children are idols in the suburbs, especially. My kid needs to get to this, and so I am going to stack our lives beyond our margins to control things, to get what I want, and that's not the type of exhaustion I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that type of exhaustion. I'm talking about the type of exhaustion that Jesus actually brings upon us or calls us into. There's a passive exhaustion that I think many of us can feel right now. What I mean by that is it's seasons where, of no choice of our own, we have found ourselves in this fraught relational dynamic that is just so exhausting. It could be a parent, a child, a sibling, a friend, but it gets us to the point where we are at the end of ourselves. Maybe it's caring for a parent, caring for a child. I don't know what that category may be. It could be for so many families right now in our midst where you have had RSV and then COVID and then right now the stomach bug. If you haven't had it, just praise the Lord and pray for protection, right? But there are so many blurry-eyed families who are just going, I just need to get out of the house. It's been since October, right? That is a passive form of exhaustion. Maybe it's when our bodies turn against us. Illness, autoimmune diseases, whatever that may be. That's a type of passive exhaustion that is just so hard to go, can I even put one more foot in front of the other? And what I've seen time and time again in my own life when I found myself in those positions is that Jesus often calls us to that one more thing to follow him. He does. And I usually push against it. Some of the elders in this church could tell you stories of when I just go, I've lost it. And they're like, I think you need to continue to follow Jesus here, Anthony. I'm like, oh, that's not what I wanted you to say. But then I did, and it was unbelievable how I saw Jesus show up. In those moments of passive exhaustion, he may call us to be present with a friend who desperately needs us. Or to absorb the angst of a teenager who just came home and we're just like, really? I can't. And Jesus might say, you can. And he calls us to it. And then I think sometimes there's seasons of active exhaustion where you sense a call where it's like, Lord, I think you're calling me to a place where I know is going to wear me out. Again, not in the hyper-busy category, but in the category where, like David and Claire, where they're following God's call to go minister in an environment where they don't speak the language, it's not their culture, they have to raise support, right? That's another form of it. Here's another form of active exhaustion the Lord might call us into, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Friends, even right now, science is finally catching up to what the Bible said about 2,000 years ago, where it's like, hey, forgiveness will eat you alive and destroy you. God calls us to forgiveness. If we don't understand forgiveness, we don't understand the gospel. But I would just say this. Have you ever really been in a place where you've had to forgive someone who has really, really harmed you? It is the most exhausting thing you will ever do. It is a form of suffering when you forgive another person. Forgiveness is saying, hey, I'm not going to cause you to suffer anymore. I'm going to take that suffering on myself. And that's exhausting. But sometimes the Lord may call you to that. So let me just ask you this. Do we feel like Jesus is wrong when that happens? When he calls us to do something else, enter into a storm of life, even though we are just out of gas, emotionally, spiritually, physically. Is that when we might shake our fist at Jesus? And here's a follow-up. How might he be pushing you right now? Here's a second thing, and I'll be brief here. We talk about exhaustion, but then there's this idea of darkness. And I will just say this. I don't think the storms of life and the relief from that storm of life that we see here is simply John pointing us to, well, one day Jesus is going to make the storm go away. And in some ways that's true, but I think it's much longer than we like or we're comfortable with. Here's the word that I just want to highlight, verse 17. It says, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Here's the significance to me of that word. He could have used a lot of other terms in Greek, night or a certain time of day, but he used this term skatia, which in every other place in the book of John is pointing to a form of spiritual darkness. And remember, the book of John, he doesn't just write this to make us feel better about our current circumstances. He says there's lots of other things that Jesus has done in John chapter 20. He said, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by having faith, you may have eternal life. I think he's pointing us here to the darkness of being in the boat without Christ there as we face the storms of our lives. I think in part he's saying storms of life will leave us with spiritual helplessness if we are not looking to Jesus to walk with us in those storms. I'll comment some more on that later, but I would just say this. Jesus calls us in the storms of life when we're exhausted to reveal our need from him, and particularly when we're experiencing forms of spiritual darkness. Here's the second point, the circumstances that bring fear. So obviously a storm rolls up, right? Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, right? This is the Sea of Galilee, 600 feet below sea level. It's kind of like a bowl. The air can get hot and sticky, full of moisture, and then there's the tablelands to the southeast where there's cooler air, and from time to time it'll rush down into this bowl. And when there's cooler air that hits warm, moist air, I'll just save you the meteorology explanation here, but the air can't hold all that moisture when it gets colder, and so storms can rise up, and boom, you've got those squalls that just blow up on you, and that's what happened here in the Sea of Galilee. But Matthew 14, it's not like it was just a little storm. It says the boat was buffeted or tormented. This was terrifying for these disciples to be in. And again, I've highlighted this, but I just have to highlight that following Jesus does not protect us from the storms of life. The Bible never says that. In fact, sometimes following Jesus takes us directly into the storms of life. Now, biblically, we see the storms of life come upon people for a couple of different reasons. One, Jonah running from God. That'll take you into a storm, but that's not the type of storm we're talking about here. This is a storm of saying, I was obedient to you, Jesus. The disciples were obedient. He told them to get in the boat and row, and they didn't say, no, we don't really want to. They said, okay, you're saying it, we're doing it. And they went right into a storm. 19, it says they rowed 3 to 4 miles. In the wind and storm. And then Mark 6, again, here's another perspective. It says, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. Jesus was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 a.m., that is a long time to row a boat in a storm, he came walking out on the sea, which meant he meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. They were making their way painfully. 3 to 6 a.m., right? They got in the boats about dusk. That's a long time to row, right? Here's the second thing we see, is we see an unexpected Savior. You know, I would have been terrified too if some dude came walking up to me on the water. I'd be like, yo, like, this is not okay. Whatever's going on, right? I would have thought it was a ghost as well. They were terrified. And what struck me as I read this week is, you know, sometimes the thing we're most afraid of might just be our salvation. We might be terrified of Jesus. If you don't know him, you might be looking at him going, no, what you're calling me to, this just seems scary. But sometimes I think that fear can make us miss our Savior, our salvation, altogether. We see him rework that paradigm in our minds and in our hearts as we continue to work through this passage. So I've told this story before, forgive me, poignant moment in my life, but it always comes back as a key illustration for me. And this is my dad, some 16 years ago, the night before his death. We knew that he might die the next day. And it was a beautiful moment, right? For a father and son to sit down and be able to just kind of get everything out on the table, where we were able to say, I love you, and if there's anything that needs forgiving, we did that. In fact, there was no long account, so there really wasn't anything new that was said there, but what was probably the most stirring for my faith was that he had been disabled for 18 years. And we just sat there and reminisced about the last 18 years, and he just told me about especially the first 15 years of that illness where he questioned God. He said, God, you're not in control. You're not good. He remembers thinking of God's calls to him to persevere, to keep going, as terrifying and cruel. But there, as we sat there, and I saw a change in him 3 years before his death. He had moved up with us in Harrisonburg, Virginia, where we were at the time, and he got plugged into a church, and the gospel became alive to him, and he just changed. He was full of joy. And he told me, "Anthony, those 15 years were horrific, but without them, I would have never seen Jesus. I saw Jesus in a different sort of way because he was there with me," he didn't say this, "but in the storm of life." So let me just say this. This is a familiar passage, but it is a hard passage. And that's because when I say the storms of life, for many of you, that just hits you right in the gut. You have said goodbye to loved ones. You have doubted. Your bodies have turned against you. Your mind, your heart, your emotions, they're out of control. You are in the storm. It is not just a simple six-verse passage in the Bible for you. It's real, and it's terrible. You know, it can lead us to those places where we question God. The enemy in those moments, more than any others, want to crawl right up on our shoulder and whisper, "God is not good. God is out of control. He doesn't love you." Now, this week, I got a text from a dear friend who I've poured so much of my life into for 20 years. And he just texts me and says, "I'm questioning all of my decisions, and I'm questioning God." I sat with another friend as they're in the dark night of the soul, just going, "Where is hope?" I sat on the phone praying with another friend who has experienced loss upon loss. Friends, when we say storm, I don't intend to be frivolous with that. These storms are horrific. And the enemy wants to weaponize this against us to get Jesus out of the boat. The enemy wants him gone. He wants to twist Scripture to say something that the Bible never says. The Bible never says life gets easy after you become a follower of Christ. If anything, it says the storms might get harder. But he says, "I will bring you safe to shore." And here's where we're headed. Jesus sends us into storms, I think, and we're going to see this in the last point, so that we may see him most clearly in unique ways that we would never be able to see otherwise. Here's the last point, getting safe to shore. Jesus' comments in verse 20, he only says a handful of words. Did you notice that? He approaches the boat and he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." There's an easy sermon, right? You know, there's a lot going on with those two phrases. Here's what he's saying. The first thing he's saying is talking about God's name. And the second thing we'll see is God's power. God's name, where he says, "It is I," in the Greek is ego e me, which is a pretty normal response. Jesus is like, "It's me, it's Jesus," so I don't want to read too deeply into this. But at the same time, it's the same in the Greek what would be in the Hebrew of a passage that really is where God revealed himself or his proper name for the first time to his people. And this is particularly to Moses. This is before the burning bush. Remember, God is getting ready to call Moses to lead his people out of Egypt to a sea he can't split, to walk through it into a wilderness they can't survive unless he feeds them. Moses is scared out of his mind, and God's people are getting ready to be scared out of their mind. And Moses, trembling before the bush, says, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he has said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am,'" ego e me would be the Greek version of that in Hebrew, "has sent me to you." In the midst of the storm, in the midst of fear, Jesus is saying, "I am God," and he's using a name that I think would probably bring some level of, oh. Here's the other thing he talks about. He says, "Do not be afraid." They've seen him walking on water. And when he gets into the boat, he calms the storm. Now, it says here in this passage that, you know, basically the boat immediately came to shore. In the other passages, we see that Jesus first calmed the storm. Friends, walking on water and calming the storm wasn't some cool trick to keep these guys entertained for the rest of the sermon, right? That wasn't his point there. What he was doing was he was proving something. These are powerful, visible demonstrations of Jesus' sovereignty over the world he created. This is Hebrews 1, talking about who Jesus is. It says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is holding it all together right now. We said this last week. The reason you made it here and the street didn't disintegrate in front of you is because Jesus is currently holding it together. When Jesus says, stop, and it stops, he's proving this. Now, I'm not sure they had time to think through their psalms when Jesus had done this, but, you know, when you talk about Jesus walking on water and calming the storm, this has significance for God's people in years past. Psalm 29, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Lord is his proper name, Yahweh, introduced there in Exodus 3. But he sits enthroned upon the flood. That's what Jesus was doing, walking on water. He's saying, I'm sitting enthroned upon the flood. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Them knowing he is God, it is encouragement to them to be strengthened. Here's another one, Psalm 89:9. You, God, rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 107. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. This wasn't just some cool trick that they, him and God the Father said, let's do the walking on water thing. This had been set up for a very long time to hopefully, either in that moment or for folks like us, go, oh, calming the sea, walking on water, that means Jesus is God, and we can take strength even in the storms because of who's in the boat. When we're following Jesus into the storm, I think part of what we see here is we get to see Jesus' power in calming and bringing, even when it shouldn't be, right? Where might Jesus be meeting you in the storm in ways you didn't expect? Is there something about Jesus that you can see more clearly in the storm that you could have never seen outside of it when the waters were calm? One more, I don't know if this is a corrective, but again, we tend to think, okay, Jesus, you're in the boat, stop all my suffering. And I think that's where that term darkness comes in. And I think here at the very end, it says, he has brought them to their desired haven. In the Psalms, we will often see it talking about calming an immediate situation, but by the end, we hear the deliverance and the safe haven that people are being brought to are things like eternal life, salvation from the evil one, salvation from sin. And so again, I think what Jesus is proving here is I win. I'm in control of all of these storms to prove to you that not only will I bring you safely to shore where you're going to go in Capernaum, but where you're going to go for all of eternity. When I think about Sarah's story, what I didn't tell you is at the end, she went down into the boat, and she, knowing that she was safe, even though the storm was still raging, even though her dad and the boat were still outside of the boat, she recognized that safety, and she fell asleep for the rest of the storm. And so let me just finish with this. Jesus is not my mother-in-law standing on the shore helplessly going, is the boat going to make it to a harbor, and will I be able to find it? Jesus is not my father-in-law going, I'm not sure I can flip this boat over. You know what? Jesus is the one who left the shore and went into the storm. And we'll see that later in the cross. He entered into a sinful world to suffer on the cross and to face something that for those who believe in Jesus will never face. The Father turning his back on him because he had nails hammered into him and was murdered for you and I. And you know what? What he demonstrates in the resurrection is that he has power not only to calm winds and waves, but to defeat death, and that he will one day deliver us safely to shore. And that's why I think when you come across a saint, a follower of Jesus, and they're just calm in the midst of storms, I'm not saying you always have to be calm in the midst of storms. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But man, there's just something I've watched some suffering saints do where I go, how can you do that? And the answer is because they believe that this Jesus is in the boat, in the storm, with them. Friends, we are completely inadequate to walk this walk of faith on our own. But God alone through Jesus calms the storms and brings us safely to shore. Let me close this in prayer. Father, even in this passage, it says, you will make your people glad in the Psalms, and they say it again where they say, we were glad to bring Jesus on board. Father, for many of my friends, as they've called upon you and they're walking these storms of life, Lord, I know, I imagine, and I've experienced this myself, where maybe we're not so glad that you're on the boat, particularly if you've called us into this situation. Father, I just pray that you would give us the eyes of faith in the storm to gladly welcome you, and Lord, to remember that you will bring us safely to shore. Lord, that shore of eternity boils over into our current reality and can bring us a peace that passes understanding. I pray that you would give that to us. But Lord, I do pray for my friends who are in the dark nights of their souls. Father, who are wrestling with you as to why are you good? And I just pray that you would be near them. Lord, as they cry out to you, how long, O Lord, that Lord, that's part of the eyes of faith in the midst of the storm as well. But I pray that you would protect them against the evil one who would and wants to whisper constantly, he's not good, he's not in control, he doesn't care. Because Lord, without you with us, there is only hopelessness in these storms. There is. Father, would you bring comfort to my friends who are hurting? Would you draw the hearts to you who, Lord, they haven't cried out to you as their Savior. Maybe you frighten them. Lord, I pray that they would see this Savior who is for them and, Lord, wants to calm the storms of our hearts. Be with us as we conclude in worship. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.